Let's pray. Well, Father, we do come in a week that's been horrible to you to pray your help and your strength that we might that you might minister to us by your word, by your spirit tonight, and give us a way to understand and a way to grow and a way to deepen, that we might be people who see the world as we ought and live the lives that you call us to live. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how are you feeling after the massive events of this week? I am assuming that everyone is in touch with Sunday and what happened with the Bondi shooting. 15 innocent Jewish people were slaughtered for no other reason except that they carried the same ethnicity as other Jews. It was a terrible event, and it's caused a massive impact through our country, and I think it will have ongoing implications for a long time to come. I think this will be a massively significant event in the history of Australia, and it will impact our politics in all kinds of ways. And normally you'll know that when various events in the world happen, we do continue on with looking at the part of the Bible we've set for the day. We do that because we think the answer to much of what's happening in the world is by constantly giving ourselves to knowing God's word. And we're going to do that tonight. We're going to consider Romans 5 very briefly. I'm going to, though, give, because of the magnitude of the events that have happened this week, I'm going to give effectively an extended introduction to Romans chapter 5 to think with you about Bondi, what's happened there. And in particular, I want to think with you about the issue of foundations, the foundations of your life, of our community's life, and how you'll understand and think about those. That's where I want to go. That's where I think the Bible takes us, but also the issues of Bondi as well. Foundations, what I want to think with you about is the stuff that we build our life on. You know, the assumptions that you have about life, about the way life should be, about what life's about, and all the various pieces, all the assumptions that you bring to it, that are often under the surface, you don't see them. That's the nature of foundations. You don't see your assumptions. They're just there. They're critical. If you get those assumptions wrong, if you get the way you think about life wrong, it will mess up bits and pieces in your life, but eventually it'll be revealed to be the disaster that it is. That's the thing with foundations. You don't typically see them. You can build a building on top of foundations and not notice the foundations under them until a storm comes, until a pressure's put on, and then what you built your life on will be shown for what it is. Jesus used that very famous illustration in Matthew's Gospel about building a house on sand or on a rock. And he says, if you build your house on a sand, you can choose to do that. Build your house on a rock. You might have wonderful houses. But when the storm comes, when the rains come, the house on the sand will collapse. The foundations will be seen for what they are. And I want to say the kind of storms that come all through life. It's God's severe mercy that he brings these kinds of storms into our life to test our foundations. Because if you don't pause to think about them, you'll find yourself confronted one day with the great storm, which is the judgment of God eternally. And that will test your foundations profoundly and deeply and either shatter you or enable you to continue to stand. When you're younger, it's easy to form all kinds of convictions, and you must. You must kind of shape your understanding and work out how to think about all kinds of things. That's what you've got to do. That's part of adult life, which we're all in. But it's easy to do that in the younger years. And as the years go on, to imagine that those convictions that you formed are all pretty good until a storm comes. And that storm might just take the form of a death close to you, or a debilitating sickness that happens, or a relationship that breaks up. And those kinds of things really do shake you, rock you, and cause you to think about your foundations. What really have you been building a life on, and has it been worth it? Well, last Sunday was a storm, was a pressure brought on our society. The Bondi shootings were one extraordinary moment where the unthinkable, for many people it wasn't, but the most dreadful, the thing we'd hoped never would happen, happened. Two men, weapons, just randomly take aim at a group of Jews and shoot men, women, and Matilda. Extraordinary. Those shootings have put stress on our whole society, our whole country, and it's revealed, I want to suggest to you tonight, it's revealed serious problems with the foundation that our society's been built on. It's revealed very serious problems of the foundations that many of our political leaders have. Whatever you're voting, it's revealed serious shortcomings with the foundations our political leaders have. It's revealed serious foundational problems with the way our media think, the kind of foundations that they've got, our education system, and most of the people on social media that I've noticed through this week, which might have been you. Now, what am I talking about? I want to suggest that there are and have been three fundamentally mistaken foundations that are sitting buried in the fabric of our society and beneath the hearts of lots of individuals that have shaped a whole bunch of things. These three mistaken foundational convictions have shaped all kinds of policy that our government's been forming, all kinds of decisions politically. It's shaped the way people have thought about life and responded to life. For many years, it hasn't caused a great deal of problems. For those who have had the eyes to see, they've been there. But with Sunday shooting, it's become very evident these foundational convictions are hugely problematic. Let me give you two of them. I'll give you the third one shortly. It comes directly out of Romans 5. Let me give you the first two. These first two convictions that have been sitting underneath the foundations of our political leaders, our media, many individuals, maybe some amongst us tonight. Here they are. The first two are this. The conviction that all religions are the same. Second, the conviction that the essence of all religions is love. All religions are the same, effectively, and if you boil all religions down, what they're really all just talking about is loving one another. Those two convictions have stood at the foundations of many people's lives, many of our leaders and so on, and you could see these with the eyes to it. You could see these operating in our politicians, the choices they're making in the media and the way they talk about various things. But Sunday showed how clearly they were there, are there. Let me give you a small illustration of this. Through the week, a senior journalist with the ABC, our national broadcaster. Now, whether you listen to journalists on the media or ABC or whatever is not the point. They're influential in many circles. But she said after the shooting, some days after the shooting, that this event, listen to these words, had nothing to do with religion. These two men shooting at Bondi had nothing to do with religion. She went on to say, it was not based on religion. Now that's caused a massive outcry. People have been shocked and astonished because it so obviously was related to religion. How could she say this? Well, she's not told me this. This is my intuition. But my intuition is that she has been so shaped by our education system, having gone through schooling and university in the 70s and 80s and so on, she's been so shaped by our university politics that she's come out of all of that with a strong conviction that all religions are the same and the heart of all religion is love. That's what all religions basically are about. And so for her to see an act of such brutal hatred meant for her, by definition, this couldn't have been an act of religion. Do you see how it works? If all religions are about love, anyone who acts hatefully can't be acting according to religion. So what's revealed for us here is, in a very profound way, the foundations, convictions that she's operated with for many years has now been shown to have been sitting there all of this time. Our foundations shape the way we see the world. They shape our parliamentary government policy. They shape media reporting, what the media sees and what it doesn't see, what it thinks is worth reporting on, what it thinks is not worth reporting on. It shapes so much that goes on in our community, what they see as a hate crime, what they see as a loving thing. If that's your foundational convictions, that all religions are the same and they're all about love, then if you see one religion critiquing another religion, that by definition is hateful and arrogant because all religions are the same. And to suggest otherwise means you're arrogant, do you see? these things function deeply for us. We saw it again, we see it again in the statement by our political leaders and many other people in the media that this activity, if it was to be understood as religious, is a perversion of religion. It's a perversion of religion. It's not the true form of religion. Now, that very language, which is now the go-to language, is driven by this assumption that all religions are the same and that all religions, in essence, are about love. And so a religious expression that becomes hateful must be a perversion of true religion, because true religion is about love. And for it to be otherwise, it can't be true, it must be a perversion, you see, perversion. But notice this, to speak like that, especially from irreligious political leaders and the media who have very little understanding of religions, for irreligious leaders to speak like this is to suggest they know what true religion is and they're imposing that view on everyone else. Perversion. They're the ones to judge. There's its own arrogance. The truth is this, not all religions are the same. Not all religions are the same. It's easy to demonstrate. And not all religions are about love. That's very easy to demonstrate as well. Islam. Islam is grounded on the Quran and the Hadiths and various other documents, foundational documents. Written within these holy books is a very clear and strong theme of violence, of the rightness of violence, especially against Jewish people. It's there, clear as day. You can read it. You can get a Quran. I read it again this week to look at and just see it. It's all there, the Hadith, these things about the records of Muhammad's life. It's all there to be seen. Now, it also has written in it, Islam, these books, the Quran and so on, a theme of peace and tolerance. That's also written into the Quran. Now, it's particularly relevant to the earlier years of Muhammad's life before he grasped power, but then having grasped power, much more of his writings after that period of time are about the sword and violence and so on. Now, here's the question for us. Which theme in the Quran and the Hadith, which theme is the true Islam? The one that speaks of violence or the one that speaks of peace and tolerance? Which is the true Islam when both themes are there? Now, it's obvious which one we'd like to be the true Islam, but which is it, do you see? The reality, of course, is that not all Muslims around the world and in our country embrace the violent theme, and we can be hugely thankful for that and honour them for that. Vast numbers of Muslims reject the violence of spoken about in the Quran, and embrace genuinely embrace peace and want peace, and are horrified at what happened on Sunday. And we need to very strongly embrace that truth that lots of Muslims love peace and have not embraced the violence there. But vast numbers of Muslims around the world and in our country insist that the violence endorsed in the Quran and the Hadith is the true Islam. They insist that that's the true Islam. And their reasons for that are very compelling. It's a straightforward reading of the text. The Quran says it, they believe it. It's there to be seen. Now, which one is the true Islam? And which politician has the right to judge which is the true Islam? Now, why am I making this comment now? Because foundations matter. You don't usually see a person's foundation or a society's foundations. They do inform our thinking and our actions and become pieces that shape it, but they become very obvious when a storm comes, when pressure comes on a person, when a death happens in the family. You'll see what the foundations of that, what they really are. When the pressure comes, foundations emerge. And here's the thing, you can't build a society or a life. You can't build a healthy society on a foundation that's a falsehood and expect it to survive well. You can't build a society on a falsehood, on a conviction that's actually wrong, and expect it to maintain health in the midst of storms and pressures. Truth gives you stability and strength. Falsehood undermines, but you won't notice the falsehood until the storm comes. And for the last bunch of decades in the Western world, we've taught countless millions of young men and women this falsehood, that all religions are the same and they're all in essence about love. And those that were taught that through school and university and believed it are now running our country and are now key voices in the media and are often now shaping universities. What they tolerate, what they don't tolerate is driven by these convictions. Our leaders have assumed that anti-Semitism, so if you don't know what that phrase means, it's to be against Jewish people, the Semites, it's anti, to be against them. Many have assumed that anti-Semitism is just another form of racism. So you know, we have hatred of Islamic people, we have hatred of Jews. Now, it can just be a form of racism. But amongst those who adhere to jihadist Islam, the violent form of Islam, taking it from the texts, those that adhere to that, for them it's not just racism. It is a deeply religious issue. It's a deeply religious issue. The fact is, not all religions are the same. They're not all about love. And owning this fact, these facts, is critical to a healthy life, to diagnosing the problem, what happened on Sunday, to rush immediately to gun control has some merit. Be nice if there were less guns in our society, but that's not the answer, because that's not the problem. There's a deeper issue. If it weren't the guns, it would have been a car driven into a crowd. If you've got a religious hatred driven by a religious conviction of a group of people, you'll find a way, whether it's a gun or a knife or whatever. And in fact, through many countries in Europe now, there are bollards that are set up to stop exactly this thing happening, people just driving cars into crowds. I'm going to raise these things, though, not just to speak about the larger political world, but to touch on our lives, your lives, tonight. It's fundamental to all that we do here in this place that we wrestle with issues of truth, that we fight to understand, metaphorically, we fight to understand the truth, and that we build our lives on the truth. Now, what is the truth about religion and about the character of religion? You see, this matters profoundly. It's possible to live with shoddy foundations in your life, with ideas and thoughts that are false. It'll influence all kinds of things, but it will leave you, in the end, vulnerable when the storm comes, when the pressure comes on you. And that's Jesus' point. His point is the real storm is coming, and it's Judgment Day. That's the storm that finally will come. And the only rock that will be found, that will be a true, stable place to build your life upon, that means you will stand when the final storm comes. The only rock is the word of Jesus, the word of God. To build your life in Him is the place to found real foundations. And our task week by week is to build strong foundations by digging into that word. And so I want to do that more fully just now. There is a third underlying foundational truth that I think has been tested this week that's critical to get right. First two. All religions are not the same. All religions are not about love. Foolish to live like that. But the third one is this. It's the issue of how we see ourselves as individuals. It's the issue of how we see each person in the world. It's the question of how we think about humans and what we are like, our nature. What are humans, what are we as creatures? Well, the Bible answers that question in a number of ways. It says a number of things about who we are. But fundamental and critical to our foundations is this, that every human, every man, woman, and child born in our world is deeply and personally flawed with sin. And it matters that you know this to build a foundation upon which you can rest your life and survive the storms. It matters that you know that you are deeply flawed. Consider this passage just for a few moments, Romans 5. We've not got time to go through it in great detail, but Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it's the next section we're in. And it's a passage that explains, is now kind of filling out how it's possible, chapter 5, verse 1, to have this wonderful peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it by comparing two men, Adam and Jesus, both of whom have shaped the lives of vast numbers of people. Adam, our first created man, and Jesus. And he starts in verse 12. Let's have a quick look there. Adam. Adam has shaped the lives of every human being alive. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. He says three things in that one verse. That sin entered the world through that one man. Sin entered the world through that one man. The sin that he's talking about there is rebellion against God. It's the vertical experience of a radical act of turning your back on God, making me the center, me the most important, and rejecting God's lordship over me. In Adam's first act of turning away from God, he brought into the world sin. Now, Paul uses the language of sin and not sins, plural. We take it because what Paul's saying is that sin itself is a power. It is something that's been brought, a force, into our world. The second thing he's saying here in verse 12 is that by that one sin, he brought death. And death through sin. And the death that he's talking about here is not just physical, but spiritual, the judgment of God upon sin. And the third thing he says here is that death and sin came to all people. All died because all sinned. So Paul's point is that that first sin destroyed all that was good. We were created by God to live in a paradise where we had beautiful relationship and harmony with God and each other. There was the joy of serving and knowing and glorifying him, and his face was shining upon us. But paradise was then lost by that first man's sin. Sin and death came into our world. And the illustration that I want to use here, I don't know how perfect this is, but I think it probably captures something of the horror. Before Europeans came to Australia, the Aboriginal population here never had colds. Never had the flu. It was just unknown. Until the first European arrived, and with European settlement, sickness came. And everything changed. Adam's sin brought sin into the world. And with that, God's righteous judgment on sin, death. So that our world is now changed. And brought that sin and death into indigenous populations as well. The deeper point this passage is making is this third piece. Sin is now in the world and it is now in every human. And the point is that every human now shares this disease, this sinful nature, this inclination to rebel, to make ourselves the measure of all things. Now, how has this come into the world? We're not told explicitly. We're not told whether it's a reality of inheritance or whether it's the fact that we're in Adam and his sin is our sin. We're not given all these details, but it has spread to all humanity. It's universal. Paul is explicit at this point. Every person, every human, every man, woman, and child born of Adam is born with an inherent sinful nature. Now, this is an extraordinary truth that only the Bible teaches. But it's an extraordinary truth that's so easy to demonstrate. I've not met a parent yet who had to teach their children to be selfish. Look, stop sharing your toys as much as you are. Keep some to yourself. I've not met that parent yet. I've not met a parent who's had to teach their kid to lie. To grumble about how unfair things are for them. This is from the first, a child emerges with this nature that gives full expression as we age. Sin is now in the world, it's in every human. It's utterly profound, this truth. And it's close to a point that Paul makes earlier in chapter 3 where he says there's no one righteous, not even one. People with the book are not righteous. The people without the book are not right. Jew, Gent, all, no one righteous. But the point I think he's making is deeper still. It's that this infection that all humans share, we share equally. We all share equally, though we don't express it in the same way. And to put the point provocatively, the two men who took guns and shot indiscriminately into a crowd and killed men, women and children, the evil of that, hear this, you share the same sinful nature as those shooters. You share the same sinful nature as those shooters. You are not a different kind of person to them. It's not like the world is made up of evil people and then you. It's not like you can divide the world between all the evil people and all the good people and you see yourself in the good. Not the. That's not how the world functions. That's a modern notion about humankind that we're all basically good except for the bad apples. No. It's not bad people and good people. It's every human has within their heart the capacity for good and evil. The line between good and evil has been said is not between different people, it's in the middle of your heart, that line. Good and evil in me. If I might share a personal story, I had a child, one of our kids, as they were getting a little bit older into their kind of 8, 9, 10, began to be quite distressed about their capacity to think and do terrible things. And one of the temptations is the parents say, no, you're a beautiful child. You're lovely and wonderful. What did herd parenting do? I said, you can do both. That's me as well. We all have a capacity to think and do terrible things and, by God's grace, do wonderful things. That's the nature of who we are. Friends, this is utterly profound. Now, I'm not saying that you would do the same thing with a gun. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that we are all capable of the same kind of thing, given our differences as men and women and history and so on. In the right context, in the right circumstances, you would do what you'd be horrified that others have done. Second World War. You assured me the other day, you remember Germany in the Second World War. Have you heard what happened in the Second World War where the Nazi Party, the German war machine, took 6 million Jewish people and gassed them to death? This anti-Semitism has been around a long time. 6 million Jews methodically slaughtered by the German. Now, the question at the end of World War II, when they discovered all the concentration camps and the gas chambers, the question that was asked was, what were the ordinary Germans doing when this was happening? And the assumption was, people are basically good, and so the ordinary Germans, because they were all basically good, if they'd known about it, they would have stopped it, so they mustn't have known about it. And so the kind of thinking was, the ordinary German didn't know about it, or if they did, they were forced against their will to obey orders out of the fear of their lives. That was the thinking. That's how the Germans went along with it. They were either didn't know or they were forced. Later research discovered actually the general population of Germany did know about it and was largely supportive of it. Ordinary Germans. Now, I'm not saying that to say Germans are worse than us. Do you see the point I'm making? If you, sitting here tonight, was raised in Germany through the 1920s, the 1930s, after the First World War and so on, and you came through into the 1930s with all the circumstances that were going on, you would do what they did. I would do what they did. Because every one of us has this nature that is flawed, that is fallen, that is sinful. These are foundational truths to recognize and understand. It's critical to build the right foundations, to see yourself rightly, to respond rightly to others who fall. This was common understanding amongst the leaders of Western societies centuries back. It's why they built Western societies in the kind of ways they did, that we have inherited, with the checks and balances, the kind of separation of powers and freedom of the press and so on. All of these things were built by leaders who had largely shared the convictions of the Bible about human nature and what humans are like. But that assumption of what humans are like and human nature that's come to us from Christian thinking has progressively been lost. People are now actively taught that all religions are the same, they're all basically about love, and people are basically good. Just a few bad apples, not us. We come out of the womb basically good, and the key is parenting. And if we can just train parents to unconditionally love and affirm and always be positive and never create traumas, if we can, then every child will grow up this beautifully by nature, generously loving, sacrificial person. It's not true. Every child born into a family is born by nature bent into sin. A parent's responsibility is to shape the folly out of them, not actually make sure they don't do any harm to them. Now, of course, harm does damage a child and no doubt all the rest. But I was interested, the movie Wicked, which is a sort of engaging with the Wizard of Oz story, the latest version of Wicked. Who's watched it? Wow. Who's not watched it? Oh, wow. Okay, I tried to watch it. So maybe you just already worked it out before me. The movie Wicked's interesting. It's engaging with the Wizard of Oz and the Wicked Witch of the West, who in the Wizard of Oz is a horrible, evil person. And what it does is it retells the story of the Wicked Witch of the West. And I haven't got all the details right, but the theme I'm trying to draw attention to makes sense. And what they portray is that the Wicked Witch of the West actually became like she was and was regarded by people as she was because of the way she was socialized, because she was bullied, because being different, she was treated inappropriately. And these things shaped who she was, because otherwise she was a good person. Now, the point I'm making is that all of this is emerging from a series of assumptions that have been sitting there in our society, foundational thoughts that are wrong. And it's shaping so much. These are deep problems. We assume the key to evil around us is education, that if we can just get everyone to do anti-racism training and always be positive, never negative, kids will grow up to be loving and generous and so on. And a beautiful utopia will emerge. This is the genuine belief of many of our leaders who are shaping policy around these kinds of convictions, and they are ill-equipped to help our society grow. The problem is there in our society, but there's a bigger problem. It leaves our society, our world, convinced it doesn't need saving. Our world is left thinking all religions are the same, they're all about just loving one another, people are basically good. And it leaves our community and individuals in our community convinced we don't need saving. We just need inspiration. We just need to be coached to be more loving. We don't need a saviour. But brothers and sisters, not all religions are the same. All religions are not the same. They're not about love. Fundamental to the Christian faith, unique of all the religions, is this truth that we can't save ourselves. We are profoundly and fundamentally flawed in deep ways, so that by nature we are objects of God's wrath. We are lost in ways that we cannot save ourselves from. And when you pressure test our modern naive notions, we're left asking this question: how is it possible that two men could do such an evil, wicked thing? They must have been poisoned by corrupted religion. No. That is a failure to understand the true human nature that's possible for all of us. Know this. You see, what we've seen over the last 2 years since October 7, do you remember October 7? Hamas came into the state of Israel and slaughtered Jewish men and women and took hostages. Since that time, there's been a growing rise of attacks against Jewish people just because they're Jewish. They weren't there, but they're Jewish. You see it online, this kind of attack. You see it in various protests and so on. This increasing hostility towards other humans is part of our nature. You may not pick up a gun, but what you do often online is quickly vilify others when you disagree with them, condemn them, hate them, name them. And I'm particularly concerned for us that there's a growing concern in our community about the terrible thing that's happened, but the danger is that a righteous concern in the hands of sinners will turn into an overcorrection, which itself will create a backlash and further division and hatred. That language that I've said politicians are using, that this form of Islam is a perversion of Islam, is a very convenient political statement. But what it will do is create hostility amongst those who are convinced that their view of Islam is not a perversion, but the true view of version. And it'll create greater hostility in that group who say, who are you, irreligious Australian political leader, to say we're perverted? Your Western Islam is the perversion. We're the one. Read here, it's clear. You're wrong, we're right. It'll just create greater hostility. Do you see how these things work? What's the solution? There's two solutions. Two things we need. First one is to own this foundational truth that we're all deeply flawed. We share the same nature as the two shooters, so that we might bring some caution to the way we respond to them. Let me... In 1552... long time ago, a man called John Bradford, an English reformer, was walking with a friend past a prison. He saw a number of prisoners being led out to be executed. So we're talking murderers, we're talking serious criminals. And he said these very famous words. He said to his friend, "There, but for the grace of God, go I. There, but for the grace of God, go I. I would be that criminal because my nature is of the same kind as them. I would be and do what they did, except for the grace of God in my life to guard me from being that." We need this as we engage in this particular event, Bondi, because what it does for us, it just slows us down. It creates compassion and care in the way we react to things that are happening, dreadful things, things that have hurt and harmed us. We bring a care, and it helps us build a unity together. We're right to condemn atrocities, but we need to do it not as arrogantly superior people who would never do that kind of evil, but as one sinner reluctantly having to condemn another sinner. And we do it with care and caution because we all know we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the great judge. So what this does for us, we need to embrace this truth that we carry this same nature, that it might bring a care and a caution in the way we engage together. But there's another thing necessary. The second and last thing necessary is that we need a saviour. And we have one. One whose name is love. And that's the truest point of this chapter. It's, as the section goes on, what Paul does is he does a like and a contrast between Adam and Jesus. He says Jesus and Adam are alike in that verse 14. Adam is the pattern of Jesus, and like Jesus, Adam impacted countless millions. Jesus impacts great numbers of people. The two are the same in this regard. But then the sameness disappears. There's vast differences that Paul draws attention to. The first is the degree of the impact both make. Adam, chapter 5, verse 12, starts sin into the world. But he starts it by one act of disobedience, by one trespass. And his one trespass is like on a mountainside kicking a stone, and that stone kicks another stone and an avalanche from his one act as millions of people have fallen into sin. Jesus, on the other hand, we're told, Jesus stops the avalanche. Verse 15, the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of one, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Verse 17, by one trespass, one man, death reigned through one man. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man? Paul keeps doing the same thing. He says it again and again. The scale of what Jesus does cannot compare to what Adam did. Jesus stands in front of the avalanche and absorbs sin and death into himself by his grace and love. But more than that, the consequences of the two. Adam's sin brings death and condemnation. Jesus' one act of righteousness and obedience brings life and righteousness and justification and a future that's secure. It's a miracle of God's grace that the man Jesus comes and does what he does. And the Apostle Paul writes all this to encourage us that one man may have destroyed the world, but one man, God in the flesh, saved us from what Adam brought. Such a man, the man whose name is love, who comes and teaches us to turn the other cheek, to not take up swords, to be people of peace, to actually love our enemies and not kill them. And he himself displays such love by going to a cross. By his one act of obedience, he saves his enemies, and he calls us to be the same. Unique to Christianity, friends, is that we do have a Savior. He didn't just provide us with something to save ourselves. He comes and saves us. How is it you enjoy this salvation? How is it it's yours? By putting your faith in him and faith alone. His salvation is your salvation. Jesus is love. All religions are not the same. Only one religion says there's a Savior who has done it for you. Only one religion. All religions are not about love. There's one religion that says God comes with such love that he dies for enemies. There's nothing like this. There's only the one religion that says human sin is as bad as it is, but says our Savior is even greater and that you can have hope. So what do we do? Well, I want to urge you tonight to make sure you build your life on true foundations, on the truth. Analyze what your foundations are. Have you bought into this lie that all religions are the same and they're all about love and the humans are basically... Have you bought into this? Rethink it. Come to the Bible and reflect on what it actually says. Because one day the storm's coming. And if you're not found in Jesus, the Savior, you'll be lost. Pray for our country. Pray that it comes to find the hope that's only found in Jesus as well as we proclaim that good news. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, we come before you as fallen sinners who are saved by grace. We thank you for the beautiful gift of a Savior whose power is such that he can absorb the avalanche of sin and death that has been brought into our world. We thank you for such a Savior. We thank you for your love, that you so loved the world you gave your only Son. We pray, please, that you would help us in humility recognize the truth that the message of the cross, the message of the gospel, is the one true way to come back to you. That we might recognize the truth of who we are and what we're like, that we need a Savior. But we've found one in Jesus. We thank you for these things. And pray for our community, that you would help us be, please, agents of mercy and grace and wisdom and care and compassion and love. That you might repair the harm by bringing the gospel of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.